And we turn to the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 3, and at verse 3. Easy to remember, to learn up by heart. Can two walk together except they be agreed? This is the first of a number of questions, not entirely rhetorical, needing an answer. But we only look at this first one this afternoon. Can two walk together except they be agreed? In a way, this is a threat. This is a word spoken against the people of Israel. For most of the things that they did were not in line with God's thinking and was in no way lined up with the things that the Lord desired of them. So because they have been specially treated, specially taught, the Lord finds it particularly galling that they are scarcely better than any of the other nations of the world, and in some ways worse. And the first question is basic. Can two walk together except they be agreed? When marriages don't work, separation can follow, divorce can follow. But it is the most miserable of existences to live together in marriage, constantly carping at one another, getting on to one another, scoring points off one another. Marriage, of course, was given that we might, within our own personal private lives, understand how the Lord Jesus feels for his church and how the Heavenly Father feels for him, with whom there is perfect agreement. The Lord Jesus says of the Father, I do always those things which please him. So two cannot walk together, if we just think of an ordinary expression. First of all, they must agree to meet. And secondly, at least in practice, it may come first, they must want to be together concerning what they want to share, what they want to talk about. And they two really are my basic points about becoming a believer in Christ. First of all, a potential believer in Christ must really want to meet him. Our forefathers used to use the expression when they came to commit their life to Christ as closing with Christ. And if you think in terms of this picture, the two have got to make a commitment, an agreement to meet together at the same time. Keeping somebody waiting, of course, is always a mark that one or other will walk away. So, one who wants to become a Christian needs to come to that point where the things in life drive them to want to have an appointed time to meet with the Saviour in order that they may deal with difficulties with the Saviour. But without that appointment, without anything specific, without a specific transaction, then nothing is achieved. You might say, well, yeah, I'd quite like to meet Jesus, really, and do nothing whatever about it. Or your thoughts about quite liking to meet Jesus, really, and you come to church, but you're really not seeking him. There needs to be an urging. There needs to be an understanding that this Saviour has salvation, such a salvation as you are badly in need of. Now, that may take many forms. It may first come to somebody in the matter of everlasting life. Jesus permits that. It may come to somebody in the sense of the badness and wickedness and repercussions of their sins. But for serious reasons worthy of meeting the Son of God, a human being with all their feelings, desires in their heart to meet specifically with the Saviour. Now, this is already an act of the grace of God. For by nature, none of us is willing to direct our thoughts towards God in any profitable way because of our failings, shortcomings, or whatever they be. It is in itself a sign of grace that the Lord puts it into our mind, wakens the dead, so that we desire to meet with the Saviour. It can come in a rather more pleasant way than being aware of sins. It's only an opening when sins will subsequently be dealt with, or everlasting life will subsequently be chatted with. But the passage we had in the Psalm 116 recently, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" A person may be aware that so many good things about life. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, with ears and eyes and brains and breathing and all manner of other things. It's a wonderful planet we live on, though covered with sin. There are wonderful things in the world. And for all the benefits that the Lord has bestowed upon us, we ask, "What shall I render unto the Lord?" And the Lord answers, "I have another better benefit for you, even the salvation which is in the Lord Jesus Christ." That may be the way we come, but it will soon be followed up with instruction about how to deal with these things. Paul says something similar when he speaks in Romans about, "And knoweth not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." It's not always the hostility of God, but the goodness of God can lead us to repentance. A person may think, "The Lord has dealt well with me. I don't deserve to be dealt with so kindly. It's a motto of my own that I get better than I deserve always with God." But it may come to a person like that. Or they may have experienced the goodness of God and carry on in their evil ways, so that the whole saying is true, "Knowing not that the goodness of God leads them to repentance," and they may find themselves in double trouble. At all events, this text reminds us that a specific, deliberate start needs to be made with the Lord Jesus Christ in order for there to be discipleship, in order for there to be commitment, in order for there to be growth in spiritual things. But then also there needs to be agreement if you are going to be one of his, to stick together with Christ. unless the disciple is agreed with the Lord Jesus throughout the whole of his teaching in Scripture, there will not always be a close walking with him. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on the way. So, having met with the Saviour, this is not a great deal more than an introduction. There are two great meetings with the Saviour that always come to my mind. One is Zacchaeus, when the Lord said, I must abide with thee this night. And so it is that it gave the Lord the opportunity to teach Zacchaeus, before he set off for Jerusalem, all about what was going to happen to him, why he came to this world, and not to worry if he died on Calvary, for this was something for beyond his earthly life. But however he worded it, it was something like this, that the Lord Jesus would have taught Zacchaeus. And then there was the occasion when John the Baptist pointed to Andrew and to John. Behold, the Lamb of God. And they asked a question about Jesus, where he dwelt. And Jesus' reply was, come and see. Now, I don't think Jesus just intended to show him where it was he was dwelling, whether it was a cave or whatever it was. What he was inviting them to come and to see was his messiahship, was his being the only Son of God, designated alone among all mankind to forgive sins. That he was the only one who had vested in him resurrection from the dead and therefore eternal life and therefore a putting an end to the curse of death for those who believe. So it is important, that first meeting. And the thing that drives someone to that first meeting may be a felt need or it may be gratitude, but it soon leads on to the things that everybody needs to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ about. Now, the reason Jesus came is for sin. And the first issue that will be raised, even if it hadn't been raised in the person's mind before, is that Jesus will explain to them from the Scripture why it is that he came to this world. Why there is a necessity that he should substitute for the sin of his people. How thoroughgoing sin is, and how thoroughgoing the requirement of God's justice is. It was a good point that John made today, that whereas our system of punishment sends people to prison and is meant to reform them, there is nothing reformatory whatever about the punishment which is laid upon Jesus on the cross and would otherwise have been laid upon us. It is designed purely to satisfy justice. In the old sense of the term, it is vindictive, but not, of course, in the modern sense of the term. It is not designed to be reformatory. It is designed purely to pay the penalty for the sins that we deserve. And so it is that the thing that gets raised by the Saviour through the Spirit, working in the lives of those who have this sure feeling from the Lord that they want to walk with Christ, that they want to walk together with him, that the first fundamental thing that they must agree with Christ on is that they are sinners who need to be forgiven. Then, as we understand from the rich young ruler, Christ may love a man and a man may have a great obvious affection towards Christ, but something of greater significance stands between them. He would not be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ because he loved his money, his wealth, his status and his glory above however excellent the things that Christ would give him. And so if you like, it's not necessarily come in any particular stage, but when our situation is shown to us by the work of the Spirit, then the test comes, will you walk together with me? Will you abandon those sins? Will you separate from sins? Will you leave the things you did before in order to be lined up with me and my thinking and the purpose for which I came and the putting of an end to sin? And if that is not present, then the Saviour and you, or the seeker, cannot walk together. And it might as well not begin. I'm sure, as I suggested to you the other week, that the rich young ruler knew he'd made a mistake the moment he went away. But he went away grieved, having been face to face with the love of the Lord Jesus. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, received the Saviour joyfully and immediately. And incidentally, couldn't get rid of his money quickly enough. And so the Lord soon exposes what would prevent him and yourself walking together. What would bring disagreement? It's probably hard for two who are in love and dating each other to explore thoroughly those things with which, if one doesn't concede to the other, they might very well disagree, particularly over the long term. But it will make for an irreparable drift. Rift. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And what is hinted at in this particular verse? Not only that you should meet with the Lord Jesus, but that you should come to long-term agreement with him, that this is forever, that this is for always, that this is for all the life. The togetherness will not be maintained unless there is obedience and agreement and a love and a desire. God was saying here that he couldn't walk with his chosen people any longer. And they were to be punished for their iniquities. It was their iniquities that separated between them and their God. And however attractive the Saviour may seem, however inviting it might appear to dwell in the wonderful things of love and joy and peace, and the things which are noble and of good report, it won't last. It won't work. Unless in everything, and most notably in the fundamental matter of the sin of the person's life, there will be no long distance walking together. And a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that isn't for always, that you're not in it for the eternity of it, will fail utterly at the end. For only that will succeed where he and the believer walk together in an ever increasingly perfect harmony that will be perfected the day we go to glory. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Easy verse to memorize and easy to pull us back from our sin when we're thinking we can have our own way when we have sought for or even made public that we are walking with Christ. May the Lord help us. to be out and out for him, and to know it from the very beginning. Amen.